The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for power to be a witness. Tongues is a natural consequence that will follow. Now, so you must receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit first. No one ever spoke in tongues until they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you're receiving the message from the Lord. And so there could be some time involved. For example, someone in here says, well, now, Floyd, wait a minute. I just seems to me maybe I don't have to speak in those tongues and still have the baptism. Yesterday we read Mark 16, verse 15 through 20, that says, those that believe and have been baptized can cast out demons, can lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, and can speak in languages, tongues, glossolalia, the same exact Greek word that is in Corinthians, if you believe and have been baptized. Therefore, beloved, it would seem to me that if any of us can lay hands on the sick and expect them to recover, that you cannot get away from that scripture that you can also speak in tongues. You just can't get away from it. Now, the question is, how do you do it? Someone wants to know, you know, how do I get to do that? First, you've got to be saved. You've got to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Simple act of faith, believing that Jesus Christ is God, that has come and paid the penalty for your sin by dying in your place, and the Father has raised him from the dead and exalted him. Then you say, Father, I really want to be a witness and a disciple. You told me to do it. I want to do it. And I'm going to trust you. And you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like you received your salvation, by faith. You ask God if you didn't receive it when you first got saved. Some of you may have, like Cornelius. But if you hadn't, you just ask. Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you ask not. When you ask, maybe you didn't ask for the right reasons. But if you really are thirsty for more of God, Jesus said, if you're thirsty, I'm going to give it to you. I promise. You read it with you. So you just ask. And you believe that you're going to receive it, and you receive it. If you ask and know it, nothing happens, then go to God and ask him why. Maybe, just maybe, there's some overt sin in your life separating your prayer from being answered. For instance, let me give a dramatic example. You know, if you're having an affair with your secretary and now you're asking God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, well, you're kidding. You know, I mean, come on. Now, I'm not trying to teach an ultra-holiness position, you know, where you got to be, quote, good enough to get it. Because if you read the Bible, those Corinthians got it. And they sure weren't, I mean, they were carnal, many of them. But they got it. It obviously is not a merit badge for good behavior. God just gives you this experience because it pleasures him to. Just like it pleasures him, as Howard Kanatcher said the first night, oh little flock, don't you know it just pleasures the Father to give you the kingdom. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. He just wants to because he loves you. Isn't that fantastic? Now, if you ask for this and nothing happens, then go back and say, Father, is there some sin cutting me off? Now, let me suggest what the sin may be. Unbelief. Unbelief. You know, let's be honest. Me? I mean, see, a lot of you can have faith for Floyd. Vernon says, yes, I believe God will heal Floyd. But I don't know if he'll heal me. Yes, I believe God will baptize Duncan with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and give him a language he's never learned. Oh, easy, nothing to it. But we don't know for sure if we really believe God will do that for us. That's Satan putting that doubt in your mind because he knows that you're going to blab your big mouth. You know, it's kind of funny. Some people in our neighborhood that belong to our church kind of got upset with Shirley and me. We began to tell everybody about this fantastic experience. They said, no, no, you ought to keep it quiet. Shirley's answer to that was this. When you were a little girl and your daddy bought you a brand new bicycle, did you hide it from all your best friends and not tell any of them about that? Or did you just get overjoyed and say, friends, come in and rejoice with me. I've got a new big red bicycle my daddy gave me, and it's wonderful. That's what you did. And we said, man, we just can't keep quiet about it. And you can't. And you can't. All right. So let's take a look real quickly now in about the next 10 or 15 minutes. If we're correct about the fact that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a coming upon, in the New Testament sense, the coming upon is the overflow. Okay, it's different idea slightly in the New Testament from the Old. Then the cases in the book of Acts should bear this out, if I'm right. And if I'm wrong, we ought to find discrepancies in what I just said. And if I'm wrong, then we need to go back to the drawing table. Okay? Let's see if we don't have to explain away. Listen, when you try and get your doctrine, and you're trying to say, now here's something that doesn't fit my doctrine. Well, we'll just, you know, wipe that one under the cover. I wish God hadn't put that one in the Bible. And let me tell you, there's a lot of denominations that really wish that God hadn't put some of those examples in the Bible. You know, we just want to sweep that verse under the table. But if we're correct, every verse will fall into its proper place. Okay, let's take a quick look in the book of Acts. First of all, and I do want to say this, you should not get your doctrine out of Acts, but if your doctrine is correct, your interpretation is correct about the doctrinal epistles, the examples in the book of Acts will fit it. If your interpretation is wrong, well, let me put it another way. If your interpretation, doctrinal interpretation of the doctrinal epistles doesn't square with what happened in the book of Acts, then I have the right to believe that you probably didn't interpret it right. Okay? We don't want to base doctrine on just experience, but our doctrine should fit the experience that's recorded in the book of Acts. Take a look with me first, I think it's Acts 8. In Acts 8, we've already talked about Jesus and the disciples. In Acts 8, and I mentioned a little bit about this yesterday, but I just want to see that you see it. Verse 4. I might add, in verse 1, see, God told them to go to the Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel, and they didn't do it. They stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost and had a little Holy Ghost bless me club. And so God had to allow persecution because they were disobedient to spread them. And in verse 1, the church got spread. And Philip, the deacon, the same Philip that was the evangelist, Philip the evangelist, is now goes down to Samaria. Therefore, when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, the reason it says down is because Samaria was at a lower elevation, though it's north on the map. You know, it's always funny. We look at a map, and the Bible says, here's Jerusalem, and here's Samaria, and the Bible says they went down to Samaria. And we look at the map and says, that is not down to Samaria. Down would be that way, you know. But it was downhill. Jerusalem is a higher elevation, much higher than Samaria. And so he goes down there, and what does he do? Keep this in mind, church. This is after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, and it is after the day of Pentecost. Suddenly, we hear someone preaching, you and I are Samaritans. Philip went down to the city, and he preached Christ. What's he preaching? That Christ is coming? No, he's preaching the death and resurrection and exaltation and coming again of Christ. The whole gospel. We'll see that in a moment. The people with one accord gave heed unto these things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits cried with a loud voice, came out, many that were possessed with them. That's how you see the miracle. You know, someone says, how do you see a miracle? Or how do you hear a miracle? It was talking about, said they heard and saw miracles. Well, you hear a miracle when you see these, when you hear these unclean spirits crying as they come out. And many that were possessed with them, and many that were taken with palsy, and those that were lame were healed, and great joy hit the city. I'm not interested in Simon for the moment. Most of you know this story. Please drop with me to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. All right, here it is. After the death, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they believe and are baptized. Both men and women. Beloved, there is no way I can believe that after the day of Pentecost, you hear the gospel of Christ, truly believe it, and are water baptized, and you don't receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if that is true, we're wasting our time here. We haven't got it either. I realize the book of Acts is a period of transition, but not that kind of transition. I just have to reject that after all of this, you believe and ask, and you don't receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. My question is this. Suppose these men had died, these people had died before Peter and John got there, saved or lost. Now, these are Samaritans. These people were not in the Old Covenant. They were lost when Philip got there. These aren't like Jews that are Orthodox Jews that Peter's trying to get to come on in to make the big step to accept Christ as Messiah. They already were Old Covenant people. These are lost people. Now, what's going to happen to them if they die? You just think about it. Before Peter and John can get there, what if one of them dies, saved or lost? Well, they're not saved in the Old Covenant. It's after the resurrection. It is after Pentecost. And they weren't taught Old Covenant teaching. They were taught the New Covenant gospel. Beloved, if you'll just analyze it, you'll see they received the indwelling Holy Spirit because they believed. Jesus says it, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll just ask me to come in, I'll do it. And he did. Now then, look at verse 14. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and that is the word Logos, the Jesus of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them. Someone in here says, Lord, do I have to ask to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I thought that was just given at Pentecost. Jesus was given on the cross for the whole world. But is the whole world saved? No. Though he were given for the world on that day, every individual has to appropriate him for himself. How? By asking. We call that praying, asking. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was given to the church at large. Every member of the true church. I don't mean Methodist, Catholic, Presbyterians, all that. I'm talking about born-again people. That's the church. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. And the indwelling was given at Pentecost for the whole world. For the believer, the baptism at Pentecost. But each believer must appropriate by having his heart right with God. All right? Now, it says they prayed for them. What does that mean? I call praying, one form of praying is asking, isn't it? What do you think they did? They ask God to fill them to overflowing with the Spirit. After the day of Pentecost, they were asking. Yes, you might have to ask. Let me say this. If someone in this room is so convinced that you ought to get it automatically or that you got it automatically, what if you're wrong? What if I'm right? Why take a chance? Just get alone in your closet with God and say, now look, Lord, I think I've already got this. But if I don't, I mean, what if Lord's right? Look, Lord, just give it to me. And, I mean, why take a chance? Nobody will know that you ask. You just get alone with God and ask. Why be without it? Okay? I mean, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but hallelujah. Why take the chance? Oh, yes, it's good. Now, notice this. This is odd. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, yesterday I spent some time on that, but I do feel obligated to say something about it once again. The old-line Pentecostals, and maybe some of you here today are old-line Pentecostals, and I understand why you were taught and believed that the rest of us did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You read Scripture like that. That they might receive the Holy Spirit. And you thought that meant the rest of us just didn't have Him. But it's because we need to take a look at what receiving means. And as we shared yesterday, the word receive does not just mean to give or to get. It means, look it up in your dictionary, to welcome, to make welcome. See, you got saved, the Holy Spirit was here, you might not have made Him welcome, in effect, by saying, no, don't take over. I mean, let's not be a fanatic. I just want salvation. I don't want to do anything rash. Some of you in here say, boy, I want the baptism, but I sure don't want those tongues. Well, you probably won't get it with that kind of attitude. You know why? God says, read the Bible. The Lord says, if you really want something out of me, Come with your brilliant intellect. No. Come with your pride and your ego. No, no, no. Come as a child. Come as a child. And see, Lord, I want it, but I want it real dignified. But I never really saw a dignified child. You know. I never saw a dignified child. Just, Father, I'm so thirsty. I don't care if anyone's... I don't care anymore. I just want you. You're going to get it. That's for sure. Because the Word of God says will bear that out. When you come like that, Lord, the Lord's going to give it to you. But receiving the Holy Spirit. Look, you can come to my home. I may phone you. I phone you. I say, would you come to my house? Look, my body is my house. I live inside here. Okay? Holy Spirit lives inside this house. I call you and tell you to come to my home and visit me. I'm expecting you. I've asked Jesus to come in to my home. I'm expecting you. Okay? Now, Jesus comes in. But I didn't feel anything. This is salvation, okay? Salvation. I didn't feel it. You came to my home. I was back in the back bedroom. You came into the living room. You came into the living room. I don't even know you're there. I didn't hear you come in. I didn't feel you come in. You're there. Holy Spirit's here. Finally, maybe Shirley comes back and says, hey, Floyd, you invited Duncan over. He's here. Oh, and I come up and what? I receive you. I say, Duncan, welcome to my home. My home is your home. If you're hungry, there's the refrigerator. Bedroom's up here if you're tired and want to sleep. The bathroom's down here if you want to wash your face. Welcome. I received Duncan into my home. I say, Holy Spirit, oh, please don't just stay in that little inner room. Have the whole run of the house. It's all yours. I receive the Holy Spirit. I make him welcome. You say, but I wasn't aware I did all this. I'm telling you what you did, though you may not have known this was what you did. When you asked Jesus to just come in and take over, that was receiving the Holy Spirit. That was saying, welcome to the whole house. Let me show you this. Let's go on with this. This is a pretty good story. Verse 16. Look what the Lord says. For as yet he was fallen where? Upon. None of them, of course. They had not received this overflow. Now, I'll tell you why I think. I'm going to give a guess in a moment. He had yet fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, wow, I mean, that's pretty shaky. Here it is after Pentecost, and you believe and are baptized in the name of Jesus after hearing the gospel, and someone tries to tell me I hadn't got the indwelling Holy Spirit. I reject that kind of doctrine. I reject that kind of exegesis of the Bible. I just can't live with it. Then they laid their hands upon them, and they received the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. All right. Interesting. Interesting. Now, most of you know about Simon the magician here. And he sees something. Woo! Verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money. Beloved, listen to me. If you go back and read verse 9, Simon was with Philip when he was doing those miracles. Simon sat there and saw Philip casting out demons, saw lame people healed, and people of the palsy healed. Didn't offer a bit of money. Now, some people have taught that Philip didn't have the power to lay on hands and transfer the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it took an apostle. Not true. How did Paul get it? From Ananias. Just a rinky-dink apostle. We know that Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit for Acts chapter 6 says so. That's how it was he was selected to be a deacon in the first place. And when you've been filled with the Spirit, it's real easy to lay on hands. You don't have to lay on hands. You can ask for it all by yourself. But this is scriptural. No, that was not why God did it. God knew that the people in Jerusalem, the Jews, were snobs where the Samaritans were concerned, much like we white people down here in the South have been toward our black brothers all these years. And he knew, just like we would not accept them in our churches all those years, that those Jews would not accept the Samaritans. But if Peter and John, the big guns in the church, went down and saw them receive the overflow, nobody could deny their testimony. Out of the mouths of two witnesses is a thing proved. Philip was only one witness. Got it? There'd have been trouble. They'd have split the Jerusalem church. But there's no way you can deny the testimony of Peter and John. And so they come back. No, it wasn't that Philip... See, somebody teaches you've got to be an apostle. No. No, Ananias was not an apostle. Okay? And it wasn't that Philip was running out of Holy Spirit gas. All right. Now my question is this. What did Simon see? Now, I realize it does not say they spoke in tongues. I know that. As a Baptist, did I ever know it? I mean, I read it and I was just trying my best to hold on not speaking in tongues with that one. You know, that was one of my favorite examples. But, beloved, I had to get honest with myself. Simon didn't offer money after he saw Philip do all those miracles. But it says, when he saw through the laying on of hands that they received the Holy Spirit coming upon them, what did he see? He had to experience something. What was it? If you're honest, I don't care what your denominational position is today, if you're honest and you'll go to God about it, you'll know what he saw. He saw them speaking in tongues. And that caught his attention. And he wanted that so bad, that kind of power, he offered money. All right, real quickly, I want to move on because I've only got a few more minutes with you on this. I think you got the big picture on that. Turn to Acts 9. Acts 9, Saul. Let's take a look at Saul of Tarsus. Praise God. What happened to him? Sovereign election. God just put the golden zap on him. In verse 3, it says, as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that funny? He wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. Jesus says, oh no, they're mine. Those are my jewels. When you touch one of mine, you stick your finger in my eye. You were persecuting me. Hallelujah. And he says, look at Paul. He doesn't know who he's talking to, but he knows one thing. It's somebody with some real power. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Why are you beating your head against a stone wall? He says, man, I'm all in the scriptures. Why are you fighting it? That's what kicking against the pricks. That's modern English for kicking against the pricks. He says, you're beating your head against the wall. All right, now notice. Paul now knows who it is he's speaking to. Saul does. He knows it's Jesus. And in verse 6, what does he say? Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord. Now, the first time he said, Lord, he didn't know who he was talking to, but he knew it was somebody with some real power. Now he knows it's Jesus. And according to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's Lord, we're saved. Paul has just done this. He knows he's talking to Jesus, and he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Isn't it funny? The first thing he wanted to do was to be obedient. That's one of the sure signs that there's real faith. The wanting to be obedient. The whole book of James teaches that. Don't tell me you've got great faith if you don't want to be obedient to God. That's what he's saying. You're not really faithful if you don't want to be obedient. He wants to be obedient. And it says in verse 9, 3 days later he was without drink. God told him to go to Damascus. And then, praise the Lord, in verse 12, the Lord says, in verse 10, the Lord says there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Just a disciple. No apostle. And the Lord gave him a vision. And he says, Lord, here am I. And the Lord said unto Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. And you know the rest of the story. He says, are you sure, Lord? You know, did I hear you right? That guy is ripping us up. But now look what happens. At verse 17, question, church. 3 days, Saul is blinded. He's sitting there in Damascus. Ananias comes in verse 17, enters into the house, puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul. My question is, when was Saul saved? When Ananias got there or back on the Damascus road? According to Romans chapter 10, when he called Jesus Lord, knowing who he was, and was obedient to the command of God, he was saved. Yet, he had not yet received the overflow. Nevertheless, beloved, this is after Pentecost. When you believe in Jesus after Pentecost, I submit that you must receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. You must, and become part of the body. Well, now look what he says. I've come, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto you on the way as you came has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, again, I submit for your consideration that he is receiving now. He is about to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit 3 days after he was saved. And this is after Pentecost. He did not automatically get filled with the Holy Spirit when he got saved after Pentecost. It was 3 days later. And Ananias called it his first filling, in effect, which I say then is the same thing. And he didn't just fill him up to the top. It overflows. All right. Now, how do I know he got filled? Verse 20 says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. What do you get the baptism for? The power to be a what? Witness. What did Paul do? He immediately goes down to the synagogue and begins to preach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's how I know he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The power and the burning desire to go tell people about Jesus. Now, it does not say that Paul spoke in tongues here, does it? But, beloved, we do know that Paul spoke in tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says this in verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. So what we do know, now let's see what we do know. We know he got filled, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 3 days after he was saved, which happened after Pentecost. We know that immediately the evidence that he had received the baptism is there. He immediately goes and preaches and witnesses. We know that somewhere in his life he began to speak in tongues. For 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, said so. What we don't know is when did he speak in tongues. So let me say this, church. Let's love each other. Let's just love each other. We know that Paul did speak in tongues. We know he did receive the baptism. We know he got the power. What we don't know, it does not say there, that immediately he began to speak in tongues. There may have been a slight time gap. You cannot prove that there wasn't by Scripture. Why do we have to hate each other over that point? Let me give an example. Someone says, I still believe that's the initial manifestation. Well, that's all right. I love you anyway. You love me. I just can't help but believe, though, that there are more than one manifestation, and if I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit right here, I ask for that power, and I receive that power, and suddenly someone right there leaps up, demon-possessed, and begins to, in the name of Jesus, I command that you come out of him and loose that man. That might be my very first manifestation. Then I'm liable to go back to the Lord after that's all taken care of and cleaned up, and just talk to the Lord, and before you know it, I'm praying in tongues. Now, my personal testimony is that I laid hands on people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit for over a year before I spoke in tongues, and they spoke in tongues. And I laid hands on sick, and they recovered because I knew I had that anointing. But I'm going to tell you something. I wasn't satisfied. Shirley just walked through the house singing in the Spirit, and I'd say, Lord, that's not fair. I can't take it. And I'm going to just be honest with you. You're not going to be satisfied, really, till you've spoken in tongues. You're just not going to... You're not going to really know, down deep, that there's not more, that you've really had the exact experience that Peter and Paul had. I mean, I knew I had the baptism, but I still had that in the back of my mind, you know, maybe there's even more because Peter and Paul did this. And maybe there's more. And there is more. And I'll tell you what it is. There wasn't any more power. I did not get one bit more power when I spoke in tongues than I already had when I knew I had received the anointing. I knew when I received it. Oh, it was an experience. When I asked for the filling, I knew I'd got it. It was a tremendous experience with God. But the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the gift of your prayer language edifies you and builds you up. And it does. Someone says, well, goodness, Lord, we ought to edify the church. Why are we going to worry about edifying you? If every member in the church was edified, built up in the Lord, you wouldn't need all your programs down at your church. You wouldn't need those. Your biggest problem would be where you were going to put everybody. If every time that preacher finished, everybody went out just, edified. And you've been talking to the Lord in your prayer language, you'd go out like a tiger. Just, in fact, we might have to nail you down after you receive the baptism for about 6 months so that you wouldn't go out in the flesh so much, you know. All right. Now, I do want to spend, I've got 7 more minutes with you, and I do want to make sure that you all leave seeing the difference. There are other examples I'd like to show you. I just wish, we had one more session. As I told you, I'm frustrated because I've got 6 lessons on this, and I've got to give it in 2. But I do want to make sure that you all see the difference between your prayer language and the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 14, please. Oh, goodness, there's so many good points I just wanted to share. In 1 Corinthians 14, please, verse 1. That'd be a good place to start. If I'd find it. Follow after agape love. The word charity there is the Greek word agape, the highest form of love. We don't talk like this anymore. You know, in 1611, that was good to say charity, but now that word has a different meaning. And desire, the spiritual gifts. Now, isn't that good? Someone thought, well, I just want agape love, or I just want the gifts. God says, no, my desire is that you have both. Isn't it good? You don't have to take your choice. You know, okay, God, let me see. Now, which one of those two do I want? No, God says, have both. You're incomplete without both. Look at verse 2. He that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men. Now, if you've read chapter 12, you'll notice that there's the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. But this is something that's rather unusual. It says he speaks not to men. Well, why do we need an interpretation if he's not speaking to men? That's odd. But he's just speaking to God. No man understands him. Howbeit, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Isn't this unusual? Here is a tongue that nobody understands, and it's not for anybody else but me. Do you see this? Well, let me show it to you again. Verse 18. Paul says, I thank God I speak with tongues more than all of you. However, in church, I usually don't. I'm paraphrasing. In church, I usually speak in the language of the people. Well, if that's the case, when's he doing all that praying in tongues that he was bragging about in verse 18? Obviously, alone. Obviously, that's the same thing he's talking about in verse 2. It wasn't for anybody but himself. Beloved, look. The gift, the prayer language, or the praise language, your private praise language, begins with you. And the Holy Spirit in you empowers your spirit to pray in a language you've never learned. And you praise the Father. It begins here and goes up. The gift of tongues, which everyone does not have. Everyone doesn't have the gift of tongues. You have, God gives you a prayer language, but not the gift. The gift is when the Father, beginning here, gives a message or a manifestation to you for the group. It comes vertically from the Father to me, and I horizontally give it to you. Then someone will get an interpretation and give it to you. But look, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, listen to me, most of you don't really understand about the gifts. I want to share this, and we're going to have to go. The gifts are like that. Think of that as a gift from God, all wrapped up with a pretty yellow ribbon, okay? I don't have that all the time. Yes, I have my prayer language. I can pray in my own prayer language anytime. But the gift, I cannot stand here right now and make God give me a message for you. I cannot do that. I cannot receive the gift of tongues from the Father for you anytime I want it. But as the Lord decides, as the Holy Spirit decides, He plops me with the gift of tongues. Something from the Father for us. But it wasn't just for me. It was for the church. And so I give it to you. And now when I give it, it's gone. The message is gone. And I hadn't got another gift, you know, sitting around here to give just any time I want it. Same thing with the gift of healing. Wes here is ill. He asked me, Lord, will you pray with me? I don't pray for him. I pray with him. He can pray for himself. He knows God as well as I do. All right? I pray with my brother, not for him. I come and pray. And as the Spirit decides, I may receive the gift of healing. Here it comes. And I feel great. I'm not sick. I'm in good shape. Oh, I don't need that with me. Wes got, now, do I have the gift of healing? No! Wes does, so I can't brag. All I was a messenger boy. I don't go around saying, boy, am I spiritual. I got all these great gifts. The next minute, see, I don't have it right now. Otherwise, if I had these little Easter eggs like that in me to pass out, I just go through the hospital. It's as the Spirit decides. It's as the Spirit decides. And as soon as Wes gets healed, this gift is gone, and nobody's got it anymore. If he gets sick again, we got to get another gift of healing to give him. You see that? That's the way it is. Now, I'll give you one Bible example of that, and I'm going to have to close at that. Turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. They had all the gifts manifested in the Old Testament. Elijah, if you'll study Elijah, he manifested every gift but tongues. All the gifts you'll find listed, he had them. He's a fantastic guy. I sure am glad he fell on his face when Jezebel got after him. If he hadn't, I'd have thought that guy was so perfect that I couldn't make it. You know, I mean, really, if Elijah hadn't fallen on his face, I'd have said, now there's a guy so perfect, unless I can be as good as Elijah, I can't be used by God. And then I saw, well, Elijah made mistakes too and fell on his face and had weak moments of faith too. I'm so glad Abraham had days of weak faith. Otherwise, I'd have figured God couldn't use me. Verse 27. You know the story. The Shunammite woman's son has died, and she sends to Elijah. And what does Elijah say? This is Elisha. All right? In verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. Gehazi, the servant, came near to thrust her away, and the man of God, Elisha, said, let her alone, for her soul is bitter within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. At that moment, he did not have the word of knowledge. He needed a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. That's how the prophets always did those kind of things. They got words of knowledge. He didn't have it. But look here, let me show you when he did have it. Turn to chapter 5, verse 26. Now Gehazi, you know the story where Gehazi goes after Naaman and lies to Naaman and says, my master sent me and told you, since he healed you of your leprosy, to give you some clothes and everything and some money. Remember? Now Gehazi comes back to Elisha, verse 26. And he says, he said unto him, went not my heart with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? I was there, in effect. He knew what Gehazi had done. How? The Holy Spirit gives him a word of knowledge. And he knows. But he did not have the word of knowledge when the Shunammite woman came. Look, the word of knowledge is a gift. It's a gift. It's a little package. And sometimes I minister. I have received manifestations of the word of knowledge about 3 or 4 times. God gave it to me as I was ministering with a young couple that were in a process of a divorce that I had never seen. I was in Santa Fe. I got off the plane. I went to the full gospel meeting, gave my testimony, and here they are. They've been divorced, or rather separated for 4 months in the process of a divorce. They didn't even know each other was coming. They hadn't seen each other in 4 months, and they just, quote, happened to run into each other. And here they are weeping and weeping. They said, Lord, we love each other. We don't want a divorce. We don't even know why we're in divorce court, but we can't seem to stop it. God gave me a word of knowledge. And I never had seen him. I just said, the reason you're in a divorce is you two were on drugs. You got her pregnant, and she's never really believed you married her. She only believes that you married her because she was pregnant, and she cannot respond to you, and that's what's driving your marriage apart. Shocked me. They looked at each other, and she says, that's it. Praise God, we all wept, fell on our knees, and we prayed. They got up and said, we know how to stop that divorce now, and out they went. I hadn't seen them since, but I know what happened. Okay? And so God just gave me, not because I'm spiritual, His children needed help. God just gave it because of them. It wasn't because of me. He just gave me this gift. But I didn't need it. It was for them, so I gave it to them. And now I don't have that gift right now. At this moment, I don't, you know, there's nothing going on. I hadn't got it. I hope and trust, beloved, I have to close because this is where we were. But if you yourself will continue examining this word upon, like at Ephesus, you'll find that that's the key. And I just trust that during these 2 days we've answered a lot of your questions. We've probably stirred up more than we answered. But the answer is in the Word. You don't need me. You just need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Let's stand for a word of prayer.